Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
Another week has gone by as we come again to labor in the Word this morning. We continue our series of lessons on predestination. This will be number 68 in the series, and it's entitled The Post-Resurrection Appearances. This will be the first part. Turn with me for our text today to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Acts 1, 1 through 3. Luke, writing in the book of Acts, makes reference to his book, Luke, the Gospel, in the opening statement. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, with many infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, in our last lesson, we looked at the chronological order of the events on the morning of Christ's resurrection. And these consisted of the first event, a group of women arriving at the tomb in the early morning hours, seen in Mark 16, verses 2 and 3. The second event, the women find the stone had been removed by an angel who informs them that Jesus has risen from the dead, and to look in the tomb and see that it is empty, Mark 16, 7. The third event, then Mary Magdalene saw the empty tomb. When she did, she was so disturbed that she left the tomb before the angels appeared. She, believing that someone had moved or stolen the body of Jesus, so she ran to tell Peter and John what she has discovered. That's given to us in John 20, verses 1 and 2. The fourth event, Peter and John then run to the tomb to verify what has occurred in John 20, verses 3 and 4. The fifth event is, meanwhile, the other women who are still at the tomb enter the tomb, and they are confronted with two angels who assure them that Jesus has risen from the dead and that they were to go quickly and inform the disciples. Matthew 28, verses 5 and 8. The sixth event in order is Peter and John then arrive at the tomb, whereupon they enter, observe, and then leave to return to their homes. John 20, verses 4 through 10. I have a note here. There's no mention of Peter and John seeing or hearing the angels. The women there, they leave. The angels are gone. Peter and John make their appearance at the empty tomb. There's no reference that they see any or hear any message of the angels. Then the seventh event is Mary Magdalene by herself returns to the tomb, and while there, Jesus makes an appearance to her and makes himself known, so that the first one to whom Jesus appeared to in his post-resurrection body was Mary Magdalene. So after an extensive conversation with Jesus, she was told to go and tell the rest of the disciples that she had seen the resurrected Christ, John 20, verses 11 through 18. Now in the text we just read, Luke tells us that after his resurrection, Jesus gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. The word chosen bears the meaning to select or elect. It's used in the Bible in reference both to salvation and service. God sovereignly selected to whom he would reveal himself. Some are elected, some are passed by, and non-elected. We continue to be confronted with this truth as God's eternal purpose works itself out in his providence. Jesus would reveal himself on 10 occasions before his ascension into heaven. The first 5 of these revelations would appear on the day of the resurrection. And after his ascension, he would reveal himself to 3 men, Stephen, Paul, and John. And his 10 appearances prior to his ascension would cover a period of 40 days. So we have 10 appearances of Jesus before he ascends to heaven, and then 3 different revelations to 3 men after his ascension. He did not choose to reveal himself on just one occasion, but on several occasions, which served as signs to prove in a convincing manner that he was alive. Both the King James Version and the New King James Versions use the term in our text in Acts, infallible proofs. This is the only time this term is used in the New Testament. It means to show or to prove by sure signs, to convince, so as to become an indisputable fact. And in these appearances that Christ made, it is clear that he was not a spirit or a ghost. People touched him, and he showed him his hands and his feet, and said, "It is I myself." Luke chapter 24, verses 28 through 43. These appearances were not visions. They were actually real appearances. They were real, they were objective, and they were personal. The people knew him, and he taught them the truth concerning the nature of the kingdom of God, so that now they came to understand how the cross and the resurrection are necessary for salvation. That's the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the 3rd day according to the scriptures. So up until now, they have not been able to put together how the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ could come about. Now they see the cross and the resurrection. And this is what Jesus spent 40 days teaching them. So the order of his appearances appear to be this, and we'll cover a number of them in chronological order today. We won't get to cover all of them. The first appearance is that to Mary Magdalene, as recorded in Mark 16, verses 9 through 11, and John 20, verses 11 through 18. Now, this appearance occurred on her second visit to the tomb, when she was by herself, separate from the other women, having already informed Peter and John of the empty tomb. Jesus told her to go and tell the rest of the disciples. And in John chapter 20 and verse 18, we are told that she did so. Since we have covered this in the previous message, will not duplicate the material here again, but proceed on to his second appearance. So the second appearance of Jesus is to the women returning from the tomb. And that's given to us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 through 10. You might want to turn there. Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. So the women are now returning from the tomb. They're going to tell the disciples. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now one wonders why God chose to reveal the truth of his resurrection, his son's resurrection, first to the women rather than to his disciples. Several views have been set forth, but they're all based on speculation. We simply are not told. Neither are we told why Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not mentioned in any of the resurrection accounts. We do find her there in the upper room after his resurrection and after his ascension, but we don't have any reference among the gospel writings of Jesus' mother having Christ revealed to her. Upon meeting Jesus now in person, the full reality of his resurrection was confirmed now in the minds of these women. They have, number one, heard the angel's proclamation of the resurrection at the tomb. They have seen the empty tomb, and they have now seen the risen Lord and have even touched his glorified body. They can now hold and worship him. But it is now their duty that they must go forth and proclaim that they have seen him alive from the dead. The third revelation that is given of Christ to individuals is to Peter alone, probably in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon. This is given in one occasion in Luke 23 and verse 34. And also 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul refers to it. In Luke 23:34-35, I'm not going to read that at this point, we have the account of the two Emmaus disciples meeting with the 11 disciples back in Jerusalem. It was then told them that Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to Peter. They then shared how he appeared to them on the road to Emmaus. So we have these Emmaus disciples, two men, running to meet with the other disciples and saying, We've seen the Lord. And the other disciples said, Well, Peter has seen him as well. So they're exchanging ideas. And in Mark's account of the resurrection, the angel told the women to inform the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead and then added these words, And Peter. Go tell the disciples, and Peter. Mark 16:7. We have no further information in the Gospels about the meeting between Jesus and the apostle who has denied him. It must have been a time of extreme emotion. Perhaps Jesus wanted some private time with Peter to discuss Peter's denial before he revealed himself to the rest of the disciples. So here we have this one text, one verse, referring that he revealed himself to Peter, Mary Magdalene, the rest of the women, and then to Peter. The fourth revelation of Christ is to the two men on the road to Emmaus. We have two references to that in the Gospel, Mark 16:12 and Luke 24:13-32. Matthew and John make no reference to the road to Emmaus. Now this revelation of Christ to these two men, one of them named Cleopas, occurred probably in the early evening hours of Sunday. We know from the text in Luke that it was on the third day, meaning it was on Sunday, the first day of the week. We know that. Luke describes the encounter in considerable detail, while Mark mentions it only briefly. The two men were traveling home from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus, and they were discussing the happenings which had occurred in Jerusalem and trying to figure out its meaning. Try to put yourself in their shoes. Sandals, to be specific, okay? They were saddened about Jesus' death. In that, and this is from the text, if we had time to read it, in that they had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to set up a political kingdom which would overthrow Rome. And they're discussing the meaning of this. And they were familiar also with the claim that he would rise again on the third day. They're familiar with that. And that they have heard of the women's report that the tomb was empty, and that a vision of angels had said he was alive. So these two fellows have got a lot to try to put together, and they're discussing this. It's at this point that Jesus suddenly appears to them and engages them in an extended explanation of the meaning of the events which have happened in Jerusalem. At first, they did not recognize him. And this appears to be due to an action on God's part. Somehow, God just did not allow Jesus to be identified. He explained to them that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of both the sufferings of Christ and of the glory which was to follow. And they came then to understand that this referred to his crucifixion followed by his resurrection. And as the evening draws near, they ask this stranger to stay and spend the night with them. And while they were eating supper together, we read in Luke 24:31, quote, "Their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." So somehow God blinded their eyes. They're seeing that here's a human being, but they can't recognize who he is. And at God's time, he revealed himself, their eyes were opened, and they saw the truth. That same way in your salvation and mine. We may have read the scriptures, we may have heard about Jesus, but until God opens the spiritual eyes of the understanding, it won't click. It just won't be understood in a saving way. So the opening of their eyes was an act controlled by Jesus to occur at the ordained time and the ordained place. God spoke and the men were blessed. God controlled the act, not the men. This is another act of divine sovereignty. We're seeing it all the way through in the providence of God in the scriptures. And then they recalled, after Jesus left the scene, how their hearts burned, quote, "within us as he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us." Luke 24:32. I make an observation at this point. The kind of preaching which does good to the soul of man is that which makes their hearts burn with excitement. Christ's preaching was plain preaching, in that it was that with which the two men were familiar and delivered on the level to the capacity of the hearers to comprehend. Plain preaching. They said, "He talked with us on the road." I could get off here, but I haven't gotten much time to do it. You see a lot on television today that is not plain preaching, a lot of yelling and stomping around. Most of Jesus' sermons were very quiet, one-on-one talking with each other. It'd do modern-day preachers good just to see how Jesus preached. Not only was it plain preaching, it was scriptural preaching, in that it was based on the Bible. Their hearts burned as they saw the Bible come alive. Ministers should show people their religion in their Bibles and should preach no other doctrines than what are contained in the Bible. How thrilling it is to have the Scriptures open to us so that we are enabled to see the grand eternal purpose which God is working out, and how Christ Jesus, His Son, fits into the central portion of it. He spoke of Himself in the Scriptures. Christ must first wear a crown of thorns before He wears a crown of glory. Christ began at Moses and then went through the prophets, we read in the text. Moses recorded the first promise in which it was plainly foretold that the Messiah would have his heel bruised, and by it the serpent's head would be broken, Genesis 3:15. There are things then dispersed throughout all the Scriptures concerning Christ. He's the interpretation of Scripture, which are of great advantage to us to have these things collected and put together for us. This is what we are attempting to do in this long extended study, to take from Genesis through Revelation, to see all of the various things that we've already covered, and to see where Christ fits into it at. Some Christians begin their study of the Bible at the wrong end. They studied the book of Revelation first, but Christ has here taught us to begin with Moses and work our way forward. I've often said that a minister can fill his church by going through the book of Revelation and empty it by preaching through Romans. People want exciting things with visions and things like that, and what's going to happen in the future. But you get down to how the gospel works, and people, for some reason, lose interest in that. Jesus said, start with Moses, work through the prophets, now come to the cross, now come to the resurrection. Then you'll begin to see what God is getting at. It is said that after this, He appeared to them, He vanished out of their sight. It would seem that though Christ's resurrection body was of the same body in which He suffered and died, yet it was so far changed as to be able to become visible or invisible as He so willed it to be. The fifth appearance is to the disciples on Sunday evening, with Thomas being absent. There are three of the gospel writers which make reference to this: Mark 16:14, Luke 24:34-43, and John 20:19-25. Matthew does not refer to this event. Turn with me to the account given in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. (Clears throat) We read there, "Now as they said these things," let me put the context in. This is now the encounter of the two men on the road to Emmaus now. They've come into the room where the disciples are meeting, and they're discussing what they've seen. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened, supposing they'd seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' But when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Sort of an unusual expression. "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." Now remember what our text in Acts say? He revealed himself with many what? Infallible proofs. We're seeing these proofs come into the picture. While the two men and the disciples were exchanging their experiences with having seen the risen Christ, Jesus suddenly appears in the midst of them. And this startles them, makes them afraid in thinking they were seeing a spirit. Now listen carefully. It was not the appearance of Jesus' body that frightened them. His body was not brilliantly lit like that of the angels at the tomb, or that of his own body on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember where his glory was revealed. He comes just as a human being in a physical body. That's not what shocks them. It was not his appearance, but his entrance into the room that frightened them. They could not fathom how he could appear out of nowhere into a locked room and get through the walls. He must be a ghost or a spirit. He can't be human. So Jesus then rebukes them for their doubts and unbelief. In Luke 24:38, which we read, Mark adds in chapter 16, verse 14, let me quote it for us. "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." End quote. That's referring to the women. They've come and they said, "We've seen the Lord," and they didn't believe the women. So Jesus comes and rebukes them for having hard hearts, for not receiving the testimony of the women. Jesus then invites them to examine his hands and his feet to see that they were physically real, explaining that a spirit does not have what? Flesh and bones. Still, they could not bring themselves to believe what they were seeing. Their unbelief now was a special kind of unbelief. It was not a doubt in an evil sense. For the scriptures say they believe not for joy. They're overwhelmed with joy, but they can't bring themselves to believe what they're seeing. Was the person standing in their midst a real person or just an hallucination? What they were seeing seemed just too good to be true. So they're trying to work through these things in their minds. And it says, for joy, they still can't bring themselves to believe what they're seeing. It wasn't wicked unbelief. It was they're so overwhelmed that this is just too good to be true. But they don't understand, is this a real being or is this a phantom? Is this a ghost? So Jesus then makes a concession to their unbelief. He proceeds to ask for something to eat. And they gave him a broiled fish and some honeycomb. He did not wait for them to demand proof. He initiated the proof himself. This is one of the many infallible proofs which Luke talks about in his statement here in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And this also helps to explain to us why the two men from Emmaus and Peter should be so shocked since they have already seen him in the previous meetings. They're shocked. But what are they shocked at? They know that Jesus has risen. They've seen that. But their shock is, how in the world did he get into this room? How does a true body come through walls? So even Peter and the two men from Emmaus are confused. So the question facing the disciples within the closed room was not whether the person standing before them was Jesus or not. They now know it's him. The question is, what kind of a body did Jesus possess? This question arose in the early church and nearly destroyed it. And it's still present today. The question became expressed historically in what became known as docetism, taken from the Greek word dokim, which means to seem. To seem. And this view, docetism, holds that Christ's appearance only seemed to take place in a human body, much like that of angels, which can appear in bodily form, but can disappear, but the angels do not possess a real human body. So this view says this is what Jesus was. He was not resurrected in a physical body, but he only appeared to have a body. This view was held by many of the early Gnostics and is held by groups such as the Jehovah Witnesses today and various liberal theologies which deny the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we are then told by John in John 20, verses 24 and 25, let me quote that for us. Now Thomas, who is called the twin, I'll explain that in a moment, one of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, this would be later, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands in the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Humorously, I say he must have been from the state of Missouri where I'm from. You got to show me. I'm not going to believe anything you say unless I actually can physically have it proven to me. So again, do you see that this group of disciples was not a group that was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead? And they were not so in hopes that he would rise from the dead that they hallucinated in their thinking and just said, oh, this must have been him, and then went out and started Christianity. These are hard-nosed fishermen. Show us reality. The sixth revelation of Christ is to the disciples on the next Sunday night. Thomas is now present. This is seen in John 20. You might be turning there, verses 26 through 29. And it's also mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:5, where after he explains the gospel, he said he appeared to Cephas and then to Thomas. John 20, verse 26. So after 8 days, Jesus appears to the disciples again. Only this time, Thomas is present. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside this room and Thomas with them. We read, verse 26 of John 20, Jesus came, the doors being shut, meaning they're locked, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Mm-hmm. Who is that latter group? I'm looking at them today. Among many millions of others in 2,000 years. So not all of the apostles were present at Jesus' first appearance to them as a group. Thomas was absent. We're not told why. I've heard preachers preach in all the those kind of sugar stick sermons in which they give 5 or 6 reasons why Thomas wasn't there and what all he missed out on and so forth. It's best if the scriptures doesn't speak to just leave it there. Thomas was named Didymus. This is the actual word in the Greek text, Didymos. It means twin, T-W-I-N, for the obvious reason that he had a twin who does not appear in Scripture. Some translations use the word twin instead of Didymus. Didymus is a nickname. Twin is a nickname. You may have a translation that uses the word twin, in place of Didymus. Didymus means twin. Now, by Jewish calculation, the first and the last days being counted, thus, this would be the following Lord's Day. See why it refers to 8 days, Sunday, and then 7 more days to the next Sunday. So meaning that this date is the Sunday following the Resurrection Sunday. The first day of the week became the day for the disciples to gather in the Lord's name. And he blessed them by his presence. And this established Sunday as the day in which Christians were to gather together to worship. Here's the origin of Sunday worship. Upon being told by the other disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead and that they had all personally seen him, Thomas had originally adamantly refused to believe their report. And he had replied in John 20, verse 25, unless I see his hands, in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Jesus here makes his appearance in the same way that he did the week before. Suddenly comes in the scene. They're all in the same room with the doors locked, and he suddenly appears to them. Only this time, before anyone can speak, Jesus immediately speaks to Thomas. Thomas doesn't get to say anything. And uses the very words which comprise the grounds which caused Thomas to doubt. Jesus encouraged Thomas to examine his body and verify that it was a real body. Now, here's an important detail that sometimes we overlook. While we are not told that Thomas actually touched the body of Jesus, he may have done so, but we're not told that. We are told that it was enough to remove his doubts and restore his joy and his courage. I've heard sermons of how Thomas ran his hand into the side of Jesus and felt around and so forth. The text does not say that. And here is where, again, I'm only pointing this out. Here is where we get misinterpretation of the Bible, is assuming certain things when the Bible does not specifically tell us those things. So Thomas is filled with joy. And Thomas now proceeds to make perhaps the greatest confession of any of the apostles, rivaled only by Peter's great confession in Matthew 16:16. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of what? The living God." Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." Jesus accepted his confession and did not correct him for ascribing deity to him. Who did Thomas say Christ was? Not only his Lord, but his what? God. He ascribed deity to him. This is a great text to confront a Jehovah Witness who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. The Jehovah Witnesses do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but that he had a body like that of an angel, just not a true body. So then Jesus makes a profound statement which affects our faith as believers. And he says in verse 29, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I'm going to go slow now, so listen carefully. It is through the testimony and the writings of the apostles and others, such as Luke, that future believers will be blessed. Thus, our faith rests upon the trustworthiness of those who were the actual eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. These statements are recorded in the New Testament documents. Christianity is based on the reality of the apostolic writings found in the Bible. If we didn't have these writings, we wouldn't have anything. There would be no such things as Christianity if there were not eyewitnesses to the resurrection. D.A. Carson states, "But for the fact that Thomas and the other apostles saw the incarnate Christ, there would have been no Christian faith at all. Later believers come to faith through the word of the earlier believers." John 17:20. "Blessed then are those who cannot share Thomas' experience of sight, but who, in part, because they read of Thomas' experience, come to share in Thomas's faith." End of quote. God has not ordained that all of his people will have the privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ in person like these early believers did. He chose just a handful. Indeed, the rest of Christ's sheep will be brought to faith in Him through the word of those who were eyewitnesses. Their testimonies are recorded in the New Testament. Thus, Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Early in the New Testament age, there began to arise various groups who became known as the Gnostics. These were the ones who believed that they possessed a higher knowledge of God than that which was given to the apostles. And they began to break away from the influence of the apostles and draw away disciples after them. This is what was occurring in the book of 1 John. In 1 John 2:19, John the Apostle says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Speaking of the apostles here now. Some went out, abandoned apostolic writings, pick up the quote, "But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Here you have phony Christians and you have true Christians. And they left the authority of the apostles and started a rival movement which claimed to be the only legitimate form of Christianity. And out of the many false teachings which they originated, the main factor which distinguished them was their rejection of apostolic authority and teaching. Remember that the apostles were the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection, and their words were authorized by God. This is where you hear ever so often that there were other books besides that which is found in the New Testament. And it is those books from which the Gnostics developed their beliefs. And one segment of the Gnostics believed that Judas was the hero, and that's where true Christianity follows through, with how Judas was mistreated. Various others, but you have this in all of these mystical religions claiming to be true Christianity. Here's where it's starting at. But they all have this one thing in common. They do not accept the reliability of the New Testament apostolic writings. When it was time to replace the position held by Judas, Peter explained the qualifications which must exist within the person who was to be put into the office. Over in Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, there we read, if you want to turn now, I'll give you just a second. We're running just a little bit late. I think we'll make it. Acts 1, 21. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his" what?
Resurrection.
His resurrection. You must have seen the resurrected Christ to hold the office of one of the 12. In the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John lists a number of marks of a false Christian. He says in 3rd John, verses 9 through 11, "Listen, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, did not receive us." Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us, the apostles, with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. That is, the rest of the early apostles. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So in order, I'm going to drive this home, and this is why I'm all merely, mostly alone as I close out my ministry. In order for a person to qualify as a true believer, that person must receive the teachings of the apostles. And these are found in their writings, and their writings are found where? Right here in the Bible. A Christian cannot receive another person into their fellowship who rejects the writings of the apostles and claims that they are unreliable and untrustworthy. So John would say, don't receive them into your house. That doesn't mean you just don't let them over to eat dinner. Don't receive them as a Christian. Anyone who rejects the writings of the apostles is not a Christian. I've got another paragraph to go. Okay, getting close. Just make this statement. You have to put the rest of it together. All of this debate as to whether our president is a Christian or not, and everybody gets upset that if anybody questions his Christianity, or if you question anybody's Christianity, you're a hater. John was a hater. He hated those who rejected him as an authoritative apostle, for what he wrote was from God. Our churches today are filled with people who want the title of Christian, but reject the inspiration and authority of the Bible. Even those who do not attend a church of any type may still want, for various reasons, to be allowed to carry the name of Christian. Politically popular. One of our candidates, now in his last speech, held his Bible up because he had been criticized for not holding to the Bible. So there's an advantage to have the name Christian in a Christian society. Everybody wants to be called a Christian. Seems like it. So how does a Christian distinguish those who are false Christians? Simply by this rule. Jesus revealed himself to a small group of chosen people to represent himself over the whole world. Over a course of time, he inspired some of these to write the New Testament. As these men died and left the scene, they left behind the writings which have been copied and translated into virtually every language on earth. It is through the writings of these believers that we come to believe in the risen Christ, who is our Lord and who is our Savior. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17:20, Jesus prayed for those given to him by the Father, and who would come to faith in the future. Here he describes the means through which they shall do so. We read, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. End quote. The many infallible proofs which convinced the early eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection are now confirmed to us by the testimonies of these early believers as found in the records of the gospel. We'll conclude our lesson there at this point.